Good evening and welcome back to our evening service. If you would, open up to Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 20. And as you're turning to Matthew 7:13, our passage this evening is divided into two parts, and each begins with a command. In verse 13, it's the command, enter. And in verse 15, it's beware. And our outline has two key questions for us to consider tonight. They are as follows: the gates, where are you going? And the garments, who are you following? Now, while you're turning there, what do you know about gates? Here are some fantastic gates from around the world. I actually was in Berlin. I didn't actually take this picture, but I actually got to go up to these gates. These are the Ishtar Gate, built in 575 BC in Babylon. The Ishtar Gate was an engineering marvel for its time. The walls were about 40 feet tall. Originally uncovered in 1899, it took 20 years to excavate them. And like I said, they're in Berlin, but what you may not know is these were built around the time of Daniel. And there's a high probability he saw these built and may have even gone through them. But one of the walls says this, you might recognize, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, laid the foundation of the gates down to the groundwater level and had them built out of pure blue stone. Upon the walls in the inner room of the gate are bulls and dragons, and thus I magnificently adorned them with luxurious splendor for all mankind to behold in awe." That's the Ishtar Gates. Then there's the Ark of Titus, built by Emperor Domitian in 81 AD to commemorate his brother Titus, who died that very year. It features a celebration of Titus's military victories with his siege of Jerusalem, receiving central honors. And by the way, if you know anything about Emperor Domitian, he significantly persecuted Christians. And then there's the famous Ark of Constantine, commissioned by the Roman Senate to celebrate Emperor Constantine's military victory. The Ark is 70 feet high, placed on the route for Roman emperors who traditionally used to enter the city following a successful military campaign. It's adorned with past emperors, finished in 315 AD, and it was the last Ark of Rome. You might remember that the battle that Constantine won ended the persecution of Christians. This particular next one, only a couple more here, is the Bulin Darwaza, 175 feet high. That's 16 stories, and it is the highest gateway in the world, located in India. It was built in 1576, so just right before kind of the Reformation was about to kick off. And it was built in India, and it's an entrance to a mosque. And it served as a capital of the Mughal Empire, who the founders of this empire claimed to be the descendants of Genghis Khan. And then we have the Brandenburg Gate, built by a Prussian king, Frederick William II. It was meant to be a major entryway into Berlin. It was the last cooperative effort between East and West Berlin before the Berlin Wall went up. And this one, we see it all the time. It's the Arc of Triumph. I can't say it in French, but my daughter could. And it was 165 feet tall, commissioned by Napoleon in 1806 to celebrate his victories in the Napoleonic Wars. It wasn't finished until 1936, and you'll see this many times to celebrate French military parades, celebrating histories and historic victories. And the last one, a little more familiar, if anyone has been down to St. Louis, this one is 700 feet tall. The Gateway Arch is nonetheless the tallest man-made monument in the Western Hemisphere, designed in 1947, but wasn't completed till 1965. It cost $13 million then, but in our dollars today, that's about $200 million. And on a clear day, you can see it from 30 miles away. Now, these are impressive structures. They truly stand as a testimony to the ingenuity of architects and builders of their day, reflecting the gifts that God has given men to build such structures. However, tonight, these gates are not just mere historical curiosities from another time and place, but will serve as a visual gateway to key truths to our text tonight. Let me begin reading from the first two passages of our text tonight from Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. This text before us tonight is the beginning of the end of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, this sermon will conclude in verse 27. And as you recall, last week, Pastor Greg reflected on prayer and the golden rule, and he so eloquently said, these truths are not merely to be praised, but are to be practiced. What a great principle for this sermon and all of the Word of God. Thank you, Pastor Greg, for that exhortation. Now, this Sermon on the Mount has a lot of truths to practice as one is on their way to eternal life. But make no mistake, Jesus is not teaching how you can earn your way or merit your way into his kingdom. So on the very heels of the golden rule, Jesus brings us back to the beginning, to the starting point, to contrast and show us these two gates. And he begins in verse 13 with this command, enter. This is an amazing word. And Jesus uses this word in a very peculiar and particular way. First, this command to enter is not like other commands intended for you to repeat. For example, love one another, bear up one another, be tender-hearted to one another, and pray for one another. These are not one-and-done commands. We are commanded to repeat those actions while we have life and breath. However, this verb enter is wholly different. The Greek language is very specific, and the idea is Jesus is saying that this is intended to be a one-time command. You either obey it or you disobey it. You either accept or reject the command. If you obey once, you enter the gate, the action is completed, and once you're in the gate, you are in for good. There's no need to re-enter. Now, if you reject the command, you are in disobedience. Until you repent, turn around, and obey the command. There is no proverbial sitting on the fence, or in our case, sitting on the gate. But what does this word mean? It combines several ideas all at once. First, it describes a specific one-time decision. It has a one-way direction. There's a single, unique destination, and it's relational and personal. But this command to enter does not stand alone. As you can see in the text, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. And narrow describes the type of gate. But then you're probably asking, how narrow? Well, that depends on the gate, doesn't it? Earlier, we saw some amazing gates, and the Bible describes lots of gates as well. Gates into cities, that doors that protect entrances, like the one that Samson dragged up to a hill. There are gates in the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness. There's gates in the temple that Solomon built. There's gates to houses, like the one Peter knocked on trying to get in after he was miraculously rescued from the jail. And then there's the 12 gates made of one pearl each in the New Jerusalem. So what kind of gate is Jesus describing to us? It's physically small and narrow compared to this wide and large gate. And this imagery is pointing us to a very important spiritual truth. Now, Jesus makes all kinds of comparisons, especially when we're talking about salvation. For example, Matthew 19, 24, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 18, 3, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 16, 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But probably the best illustration is John 10, 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. In each and every one of these illustrations, Jesus shows that the way to him, to God and his kingdom, is limited and narrow. And in our passage, it is no different. And in that last example, John 10:9, Jesus connects the door to him for salvation. So Jesus is the gate. And later, Jesus would even clarify this truth so none of us would be confused. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, if you've been a Christian for some time and you've studied this passage or heard it preached, then you know this to be true. As Peter proclaimed at Pentecost in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So this narrow gate represents the only way for salvation. It's the gate that only believers may walk through. And therefore, its opposite, the wide gate, represents any and all other ways. That is the gate for unbelievers. Now, I don't want you to miss this. The fact that Jesus commands us to enter through the narrow gate presumes that everyone has already entered the wide gate. See, we entered this wide gate when we were physically born into this world. And only after we hear the gospel, repent of our sins, and believe and trust in Christ alone, can we then enter the narrow gate. I grew up as a Roman Catholic. I was told I was baptized into the Catholic Church. There was no knowledge or understanding of the gospel. How could I be in the narrow gate? I was still on the wide gate. You might know John 3:16. You know this verse very well. For God so loved the world that whoever... you know it so well, you make a mistake. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But the rest of the two verses that follow are key. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. That's the one who walked through the narrow gate. But he who does not believe is condemned already. They're in the wide gate because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, I'm sure you've been driving along and you have seen such a bumper sticker, coexist. It literally repeats this lie of the wide gate and contradicts the very passage Jesus is sharing to us, the very passage of enter through the narrow gate. And this is a deception of the devil and of deceived individuals. See, Jesus has narrowed the gate to one person, himself, Christ alone. Jesus has narrowed the gate to one work, his cross alone. He has narrowed the gate as a gift by grace alone, through faith alone. And he has narrowed the gate so that only God receives the glory alone. Now, if you recall those gates I showed you earlier, although those gates are differed in many ways and were separated by centuries of time, culture, and geography, they do have two particular features in common. First, each gate was built to celebrate the achievements of men. And second, they were built as large and as wide as possible as an entrance into the kingdom of men. And Brookside, that is the nature of the wide gate. The wide gate is all about trusting in the achievements of self and men, what we can do, rather than trusting in the divine accomplishments of God, what he has done, the narrow gate. The wide gate is about building and protecting your kingdom on earth rather than seeking the kingdom of God. What an incredible contrast that Jesus has placed before us this evening in this text. And may we also, especially with Christmas around the corner, be this clear to the world when proclaiming the gospel, which is the gate, the only gate to enter the narrow gate. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues this contrast of the two gates. He next contrasts what happens after you enter the gate. He reveals two paths, each flowing out of each gate. For the wide gate, the path is described as broad is the way. But for the narrow gate, it's difficult is the way. Now, the word way implies that each path has a starting point and an ending point. Now, for the wide gate with the broad way, you could say that that path represents the life you live between your physical birth and your physical death. The narrow gate, the difficult way, begins with your spiritual birth and ends with your physical death, or if you're so blessed, to be raptured. So you're born into this world like everyone else, and you begin your earthly journey on the broad road. Broad is being used, believe it or not, in a positive sense. It normally is a positive word, meaning spacious, roomy, lots of accommodations, and in particular, living comfortable without any spiritual conflict in the world. So if you're on the broad road, you choose to live out your life according to your values, your preferences. You decide what is truth, and all your choices are designed to fulfill your desires, your wants, and your needs. One of Shakespeare's characters said it best, "Why then," I'll try to do this in the old English, "why then the world's mine oyster, which I with sword will open." In other words, you believe the world is for your taking, do with it what you will. And from the broad road perspective, that narrow road looks really narrow. In fact, it's too narrow. Now, Jesus contrasts this adjective, broad, with this verb, difficult. You may not realize, but that is a verb, an action in the text. And that's very important because, once again, Jesus is trying to be very precise with his language so we don't misunderstand. He's saying the following: you made a decision to enter through the narrow gate. This was a one-time decision. You're now a born-again believer. You've left the broad road. You've entered the narrow gate, and now you're on the narrow road. You're not to jump off the narrow road and get back on the broad road. The word is used throughout the New Testament, and it's the idea that you continue in it. And the words that are used with difficult are associated with afflicted, crushed, hard-pressed, troubled on every side, and even suffer tribulation. Sounds a lot like the Apostle Paul's life and Jesus and many others. Another important implication, like I said, is you're on this narrow road and you don't jump back on it. Now, Pastor Bryce next week will address this truth on Matthew 7, 21 through 23. I don't want to give away any of his thunder, but it's a haunting passage about those who are self-deceived, thinking they're saved, thinking they're on the narrow road when they're on the broad road. So what does the narrow road look like? What is it really like in life? Now, if we look down the hallways, the corridors of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, we can see a snapshot of that. But if you jump down to verse 35, it's really amazing, because when you compare this to the way we live, it's sometimes hard to grasp. Verse 35, in America especially, "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourging, yes, of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, because Christ was yet future. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect from us." I don't know, Brookside, when persecution will come to our place, but are you ready for it? Have you been living a disciplined life on the narrow road, not legalistically, but born out of a love to honor God, to be holy and obedient? Are you living in such a way that should things become more narrow, you'll strive and thrive? Or would you prefer to jump back onto the broad road without the conflict? I think John says it best in 15:18, summarizes this passage well. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." See, these narrow gate believers were not looking for trouble, but they lived their life for God and not for themselves. They lived according to God's word and his wisdom, according to his way. They live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And they live for God's glory rather than their glory. And when the broad road unbelievers saw that light, they wished to turn it off because they love darkness more than they love the light, and the light would expose their dark deeds. And we can get like that sometimes. Someone exposes sin in our life, and our first knee-jerk reaction is to react against them and deny it, rather than in humility confess that sin. Paul reminds Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Matthew 16:25 reminds those who enter through the narrow gate, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is not minimizing, sugarcoating the difficulties you and I will face on this narrow road. Over and over in Jesus' earthly ministry, he reminds his disciples and us the cost of discipleship. And as one of your many pastors here at Brookside, I care deeply. We care deeply about you. We pray for you every Tuesday in our staff meeting throughout the week. So how are you doing on the narrow path? Have you even entered the narrow gate? What does your road look like right now? If an unbeliever were to come alongside you and they look at their broad road and they look at your narrow road, would they see a difference? This is the challenge we have in each and every day. We have to examine our walk and our way so that we truly do stand out as salt and light. Now, Jesus introduces this third contrast and reverses the positive and the negative. He moves to the end of the earthly journey and reveals the eternal destination for each path or way. The broad road turns suddenly from positive to negative, from seemingly good to horrifically bad. Jesus uses this word destruction. Paul uses the same word and makes the same point in Philippians 3:18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are now the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, and we get some insight here, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. This destruction points to only one place, hell, the lake of fire. The destruction is eternal death. And please note that this is a loving God here warning each of us about these two choices. We too need to be warning others as well. And fortunately, there's hope, right? Jesus shows us the eternal destination for the one on the path who does enter through the narrow gate, that path that leads to life. This is eternal life. John 5:40 says it best, but you are not willing to come to me, Jesus, that you may have life. So Jesus describes two gates with two lengths, two ways, two eternal destinations, and he concludes with two groups, the few and the many. This is a shocking statement. Few find it? I mean, we are around a lot of unbelievers, but few? If you were to look at the religious landscape, most people today are religious because they're on the broad road. They've not entered through Christ. This case, this truth, the few who find true salvation, it's always been this way. I know we know that, but sometimes it's just hard to think that when we're in a body of believers like this and every day we're talking to believers, we sometimes forget most people don't know the Lord that we love and serve. Think about Noah, only 8, saved through the flood. Elisha and the 7,000 who had not bowed their knee to Baal. And Pastor Ken's been going through Romans, and we have the remnant of Israel, where most of Israel up to this point has rejected Christ as their Messiah. And I want to stress something. Truth is not based on majority. Just because 1 billion people believe something doesn't mean it's more truer. And contrary, if few people believe it, it doesn't mean the truth is less true because few. The question is it true? True is inherently true, and we find that truth in God's word. On Wednesday night, Pastor Ken and Kathy, Jeff Weinkoff, and others offer evangelism training. And one of the questions you'll learn in this class, which I love, is you were to ask someone, if you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you respond? Now, truthfully, there's only two answers possible. There's a faith answer, and there's a works answer. The work answer reveals you are trusting in your self-righteousness, trusting in what you have done to be good in your own eyes. But Proverbs 16:25 warns us, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And then there's the faith answer. They say something like, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone, his perfect work on the cross. There's nothing I can do for my salvation. And this is a sober reminder of the devastating and deceiving effects of sin. But let not your heart be troubled. You can be that beacon of light. Proclaim the gospel where you can and while you can. And although Jesus understands most will reject, he never sleeps. He never slumbers. He never stops working to save a soul. That is amazing. And that is our spirit as well. The truth should not depress us, but energize us so that we share the gospel. And when we see someone come to know Christ, we with the angels celebrate because it is the few who find it. So as you consider Christ's command, enter one time through the narrow gate. Ask yourself, where are you going? And as you share the gospel, ask them where they are going. Now, this brings us to the last or second portion of our text. Please read with me Matthew 7:15 through 20. I have it there on the screen. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Our second and final point follows this idea of garments. Who are you following? Now, this verse begins with the strongest of warnings, beware. Now, this command is not like the first one. We are to keep being aware. It's not a one-and-done command. This word literally means pay attention, take heed, focus, be constantly vigilant, like the watchman on the watchtower. And why is that? Because false prophets, false teachers are everywhere. The Greek word literally is this, pseudo-prophetes. Almost sounds like pseudo-prophet or false prophet. That's exactly what it is. And because outwardly they dress the part, their garments are religious. They appear to be like one of us. They appear as sheep, approachable, seemingly harmless. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:14 says this, even Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. That's scary deception. And why do we have to beware? Because of what the text says next. Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. That is an astounding expression and should alarm us. The word describes someone who is excessively covetous. They're a robber, a swindler, vicious, violently greedy, and living exclusively on prey. Can you see the connection that Jesus is trying to make here? These are the ones that promote the wide gate. They promote the broad way that leads to destruction. Now, this is not the only time that Jesus warns about false prophets. Matthew 24, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Matthew 24 again, later in the passage, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive even possible, or if possible, even the elect. We can sometimes temporarily fall prey. And Paul, the apostle, now this is interesting, the progression. If you look at Paul and then Peter and Jude, you see this interesting progression. Paul, when he was warning the Ephesian elders, he said this, "For I know that after my departure, savage wolves," savage is the idea, "fierce, vicious, and cruel, will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Nothing breaks the pastor's hearts more than someone who begins to come under false teaching, who begins to read books that aren't aligned with the Word of God, who begins to take advice that is destructive because it's not along God's Word. False prophets and false teachers today can come in through just about any channel. There's radio, TV, internet, Roku, they're all there. And Peter warns us, now watch this, "There are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." So Jesus warns they're coming. Paul says it's going to happen soon. Peter says they're at the front door. And then Jude says this in 4. This is before the New Testament's completed. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." They're in and they're doing damage. Living in Green Bay, live in Milwaukee, it doesn't take much to drive around the city and look at the different churches and seeing certain flags and certain symbols and certain signs. This world is changing. When you see the word church, you have to start asking questions because you have no idea what they embrace. And less is being published on the internet what they believe so they can be more general, so they can be more broad. This is a dangerous time. I mean, how often I just think sometimes I share the gospel and I say, hey, I try to find them a good church only to find out later they go to a false church. And then the whole thing is just postponed. Even during the 7-year tribulation, we know that the ultimate false prophet and the Antichrist will deceive most of the world, and they will hunt down and kill Christians and those who love Christ and his testimony. So, what can we do to defend ourselves? How do we avoid being conned and deceived? How do we know who to follow? How do we know who to trust? Fortunately, Jesus provides the answer. And that's what these expressions on fruit in the next passage cover. In fact, he uses 6 different expressions to repeat the same idea. At first blush, I'm like, all right, Jesus, I got the point. But when you start digging into this, you start to realize he's trying to cover this from several different angles. So the first expression, "You will know them by their fruits." Jesus is saying, in order to beware the false prophets, you have to look at their life. What do they teach? How do they live? Now that assumes you know the scriptures enough to discern the difference. It assumes that you are living a holy life and that you can spot it, that that's not aligning with God's word. And it'll become apparent. So, test question, which one is the rotten fruit? It's an easy one, but it's not always so easy with the false prophets. Now the second expression is a curious one. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Interesting, thorns and thistles going back to the garden. Jesus uses 2 different plants, thorn bushes and thistles, and 2 different fruits, grapes and figs. Now, it's obvious by the image, those grapes didn't come from those thorn bushes, and those wonderful figs certainly did not come from that thistle. I find it interesting, too, I don't know if this is going too far, but you know, when you think about the spectrum of false teachers, you've got some that are very aesthetic lives. They deny themselves, and they look real spiritual because they strip themselves of everything, much like a thorn. And you got the thistle, which grows in a pretty watery place, well-nourished, beautiful cap of purple there, but again, no fruit. Are you able to discern real fruit when it is found? Who do you listen to and read? Who do you go to understand the Word of God? Are they faithful to the Word of God? Do they handle the Word of God? And I think in this particular one, Jesus is saying, you have to know where to go for the fruit. If you don't even know where to go to find the fruit, you're going to fall into the hands of a false prophet. Now, the third and fourth expressions go together. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Now, this first part is very straightforward. Now, in fact, let me just add the next part. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. So the logic is simple. A good tree, good fruit. Bad tree, bad fruit. And never is there an exception where a good tree gives you the bad fruit or a bad tree gives you the good fruit. Now, that may seem patently obvious, but if you've ever talked to someone who is caught up in false teachings, they don't know good from bad. They are absolutely confused. They don't know up from down, right from left, and that's what Jesus is getting at. He's reminding you, hey, look at their life. Look at their fruit. It has to line up. You can't say, yeah, they're an adulterer and they're a gambler and all that, but man, they're really nice and let them keep preaching and teaching. That's bad fruit. Don't bring it in here and call it a good tree. And that's the kind of compromise that is happening at the level of leadership in many churches. And the point here is to watch out for hypocrisy. The good tree is going to produce the good fruit, and the bad tree is going to be bad fruit. It's not going to ever be switched. Now, this fifth expression, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus is revealing their destination. They may claim to have the key to eternal life, but you need to know that they are on the road to destruction, on the broad road. And realize that if you come along, especially if you're an unbeliever, you too are going to be deceived and end on in judgment. But for believers who get caught up in this, sometimes we can fall into great sin. And sometimes we find out maybe we thought we were saved and we're not, depending on what happens. But we have to be careful and recognize that these people are on the road to destruction and we need to get as far away we can from them. Notice that Jesus isn't telling us to evangelize these people. They're apostate. I mean, we should tell them the gospel. I think that's important. But you need to be very careful how you approach them and how near you are to them, because these are dangerous, ravenous wolves. And the sixth and final expression is back to the starting point. Therefore, has almost another reminder, by their fruits you will know them. Focus on their lives. Check their teaching. See if they're a good Berean. I mean, be a good Berean and check their teaching against the scriptures and see if it lines up. And so he brings us full circle and tells us, check their fruit. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't remind you of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. This is what spiritual leaders look like. This is what we all should be striving for. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against there is no such law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's a picture of the narrow road again. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. And that's going to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. So, we come to gates and garments. The gate, where are you going? The garments, who are you following? So in summary, these two commands, enter the narrow gate, beware false prophets, is the sober reminder of the challenges each of us have, and we need each other's help for discernment. If you're not sure, ask another believer. If you've never heard of a certain teacher, find out who they are. Because the gate that is wide is filled with false prophets, and they will lead as many as they can. Jesus wants to make sure that we walk with him through the narrow gate, on the narrow path for life, eternal life. And he wants us to follow teachers who follow his word. I'd like to close with an excerpt from a very familiar story, Pilgrim's Progress, the great Christian allegory, which, by the way, is on the top most selling books, top six of the most selling books of all time. Of course, the Bible is first. Now, I saw, and I had to bring up the English to our modern English because I couldn't read the old English. So if it's a little different than what you recall, that's why. Now, I saw Pilgrim walking in the fields, And he was reading his Bible, and he was greatly distressed in his mind. And as he read, he burst out, as he had done before, crying, "What shall I do to be saved?" I saw also that he looked this way and that way, as if he would run, yet he stood still because, as I perceived, he could not tell which way to go. I looked again, and I saw a man named Evangelist coming to him, who asked, "Why are you crying out in anguish?" He answered, "Sir, I perceive by this Bible in my hand that I am condemned to die, and after that comes judgment, and I am fined, and I am not willing to do the first nor able to do the second." Then said the evangelist, "Why are you not willing to die, since this life is filled with so many evils?" The man answered, "Because I fear that this burden, my sin that's upon my back, will sink me lower than the grave, and I shall fall into Tophet, that burning hell. And sir, if I am not fit to go to prison, I am not fit, I am sure, to go to judgment, and from thence to execution, and the thoughts of these things make me cry." Then said the evangelist, "If this be your condition, why stand still?" He answered, "Because I do not know where to go." Then he gave him a parchment roll, and there was written within it, "Flee from the wrath to come." Pilgrim read it, and looking upon the evangelist very carefully, said, "Where must I flee?" Then said the evangelist, pointing with his finger over a very wide field, "Do you see in the distance that narrow gate?" The man says, "No." Then he said, "Do you see in the distance a shining light?" He says, "I think so." And then said the evangelist, "Keep that light in your eye. Follow that light, and soon you shall find that narrow gate." Now, I would love to read more, but for those who haven't read, I don't want to give you a major spoiler. But this wonderful allegory shows us and pictures that need for each of us to enter through the narrow gate and to be proclaiming the gospel, calling others to the narrow gate, and to beware of those false teachers and false prophets that would guard the entrance, block the entrance, and keep us from the truth. Let us pray. Father, this is a familiar passage, one that we can grow too comfortable with. First, we have to just praise you that you have given us understanding. You've convicted us of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come, and you have brought us to the narrow gate. You have brought us to Christ, to faith alone in him. Thank you, Father, for saving us, for taking us off that broad road. May we never, ever grow unthankful for that deliverance. But Father, let us not grow apathetic to those around us who are still on the broad road that leads to destruction. Let us have compassion like the evangelist of Pilgrim's Progress to ask the question, what is wrong and where are you going and who are you following? Father, this is my prayer that this Christmas we would reach out, bring others here, point them to the narrow gate, which is your Son, Christ. And may you grant salvation so that we can celebrate with the angels and each other of the work of your word and your spirit for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.